You can be seated. Good morning. It's a joy for my family to be here with you all. I extend to you greetings from your sister church over in East Dallas, New St. Peter's Presbyterian. When I was thinking of a sermon to preach to you this morning, I originally thought about picking some very dire, stern Old Testament prophet, entitling my sermon, Repent, Josh Anderson. But Josh told me that probably wasn't the best way to go this morning. But I say that as a joke. Everything that he said about us building a good friendship over the last 4 years, I concur with all of that. I have deep, deep respect for Josh. I don't say that just because I'm here in his church on Sunday morning, but I can say that as one of many in the North Texas Presbytery that have a deep respect for him. We're so glad he's in our presbytery. He's a leader in our presbytery. We look to his wisdom and guidance every quarter that we get together, and I do not say that in any sense of flattering way. If you knew me, you would know I don't flatter. But that is very true of him. You're blessed to have him as your pastor. So we're going to look instead at Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 20, which were read just a minute ago. This passage certainly applies to overseas missionaries, I guess, but it applies to missionaries really in just the same ways that it applies to faithful Christians who are continuing to follow Jesus and make him known wherever they live, wherever they've been living, maybe for many years. At this point in Luke's gospel in chapter 9, we're reaching a center point of the whole book. Up until now, Luke has been careful to recount for us the events of Jesus' birth and his baptism, his calling to ministry. He's been especially focused since chapter 4 on giving us a story, the story of Jesus' miracles, his many healings, his power to cast out demons, his astonishing power over nature, wind and waves, even his power over death as he raises a little girl at the end of chapter 8 from the dead. And at this point, just about everybody agrees that Jesus has some kind of special relationship to God, that God is somehow associated with him. But still, everybody's asking, who is he? The passage from Luke 9 in front of us, it invites us to read the newspaper headlines of Galilee, where everybody is talking and whispering. From the palace halls of Herod to the water wells of the small, they're discussing the question of Jesus' identity. And Luke's gospel is asking you and I the same question. And through the Apostle Peter, it also gives us the answer. This is the good news of Jesus, who is the Christ of God. And this is the center of our confession of faith, a confession that we need, a confession that empowers, and a confession that brings comfort and satisfaction. We find it in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 20. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to you this morning as we always do when we are confronted with your word. We come needing the power of your Holy Spirit to help it become intelligible, not just to our cognitive minds, not just to our intelligence, but for it to seek deep down into our hearts, to woo us unto your Son, to guide us and invite him to love him deeper as we see more clearly the great love with which you have loved us already through him. Would you do that for us again this morning by your Spirit, out of your kindness, out of your mercy and grace, that we would see that once again he is the Christ of God, that we are not, and what a wonderful, great truth that is for us to hold on to, the comfort and the satisfaction, the boldness that provides for us. Would you do that for us, Holy Father, in Jesus' name and by the Spirit. Amen. The beginning of 1961 ended what was and what had been an exciting season of football, but it ended it in a disappointing way for the Green Bay Packers. More specifically, it was disappointing for their head coach, Vince Lombardi, who's typically considered one of the best NFL football coaches of all time. The Packers had just lost the Super Bowl to the Philadelphia Eagles, and they had lost it in maybe what is the worst way, by squandering a lead that they had held the whole game at the very end, at the fourth quarter. Many of you maybe know already at least part of the story that follows from that. When the next season training camp gathered together in July, Vince Lombardi stood in front of his players assembled and he held up his hands and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." He went on to explain to a team that had just played in the Super Bowl, right? A team that had proven itself to be the second best team in all the world, that they were going to approach the next season not with new trick plays, not with new approaches to strength training or cardio, not with a new redesigned playbook. They were going to simply be better at the basics than everybody else. Running, blocking, tackling, execution, the basics. They went on to win 5 of the next 7 Super Bowls, not by seeking to transcend the basics, but by going through the basics. The first 20 verses of Luke 9, as I mentioned a minute ago, it's a transition section of Luke's account. Luke's transitioning from the subject of Jesus' fame and works, covered in the first 8 chapters, to a section on discipleship, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, which begins in the second half of chapter 9, right after our passage this morning. And the hinge between those two sections of the book is the section we have in front of us, chapter 9, verses 1 through 20. That's the hinge. And it's about the most basic element in the Christian life, our confession. What it is we confess to be true of Jesus. What it is that we believe about Him and how this impacts the rest of our lives. The section that we're looking at this morning is the first of many paragraphs where Luke is helping us to see how our basic confession of Jesus is always the foundation for following Jesus. We never outgrow the basics. We never outlive the basics. We never get beyond the basics. Our confession of who Jesus is at the center of the gospel. And it's the door that we walk through, of course, to enter the Christian life, to begin the Christian life. But once you get inside the Christian life, our confession is also the flooring and the furniture and the walls and the foundation and superstructure around living the Christian life. And so even though we find the basic confession of Christianity coming out of Peter's mouth at the end of our passage, that's where we're going to begin this morning. Jesus gets the conversation going when he's with his apostles in verse 18 by asking who the crowds think that Jesus is. The crowds have witnessed so many miracles. The crowds who just watched him feed thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. The disciples answered that some thought that he was John the Baptist returned from the dead. Some Elijah or one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. But then Jesus turns the attention away from the fake news stories. He doesn't care about the social media hype or Herod's confusion in the halls of power and policy. He cares very deeply and individually for the 12 men in front of him for a minute. And he says, "But what about you? What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's famous answer comes back, "The Christ of God." What's interesting is that the crowds, they're not all wrong in their views. They're at least looking in the right place. They're looking at the Old Testament. And the things that Jesus had just done pointed strongly to some of the most prominent Old Testament figures. A child had just been raised from the dead at the end of Luke 8, kind of like Elijah, the prophet of prophets, had been used by God to raise the widow's son at Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. The people had just been fed meat and bread, as through Moses in Exodus chapter 16, which we heard Josh read from our Old Testament reading a moment ago. And as through the great prophet Elisha, who was successor to Elijah, when he miraculously fed 100 men with a small amount of bread in 2 Kings chapter 4. The crowds were right, at least in part. Jesus had prophet written all over him, no doubt. But Peter and the rest of the apostles, they knew more because God the Father, through the Spirit, had revealed more to them. And their understanding takes a significant leap at this point in declaring Jesus to be the anointed, the royal son of David, the great Messiah figure promised by the Old Testament law, prophets, psalms, and writings. He is the great deliverer and defender and provider of God's people, centuries and millennia in the making. He is the Christ of God. The view of the crowds and even Herod was only partially correct, like trying to kind of tell what something is by watching its shadow change, growing longer and then going shorter again, but never quite seeing it clearly. And to a large extent, our contemporary world does the same with Jesus, although usually much further from the mark than the Israelite crowds. The view of the crowds, in one sense, finds analogy in so much of what our contemporary modern world wants to make of Jesus, even as they largely reject him. Jesus can't be pigeonholed into simply being like the best of our contemporary heroes, such as John the Baptist was to the Galileans. He isn't the personification of successful, prosperous people or moral cultures. He's not the personification of any political movement or group identity movement. He isn't the personification of the oppressed or the victimized. He isn't the personification of the best of human wisdom and knowledge and great ideas and hopes for progress. He simply can't be equated with even our highest ideas of love. Most especially because our ideas of love come nowhere close to equaling what God says true love really is like. But by the same token, we don't get to create Jesus in the image of our favorite heroes from the past, like the crowds did with the prophets of the Old Testament. Our favorite presidents, our favorite church history figures, either an early church father or a Protestant reformer, or a favorite philosopher or poet or musician. Jesus isn't the hero that we always thought we needed. He's the hero we have needed more than the air that we breathe, but he is the hero that we would never ever think that we need, and we certainly would never want or ask for. As simply a good man, Jesus was a total failure for leading so many people astray, if that's all he was. He is only a person worthy of your respect if, and only if, he is also a person worthy of your worship and your abject, self-abasing devotion and blind trust. In other words, only if he is the Christ of God. And if you say no to this identity for him, then you must utterly reject him, for he has nothing else for you. You either receive heaven and earth from him or nothing. But you don't get anything from him on your own terms. You either let him serve you with his life and his death and his resurrection, or nothing. Because although he is the servant of servants, he has no masters. We must confess that he is the Christ we need, even when he isn't the Christ that we might design for ourselves right now. And we must do so even as others reject him, either outright or, what is much more common, by trying to remake him in the image they prefer. Many false Christs continue to go out into the world, as the Apostle John warns us in his letters, not just in the professions of the cults, but in the minds of individuals walking the streets. But we must also confess him, not just to be the Christ that we need, but also confess that he's the Christ who empowers us. Preparing his disciples for a world that would reject him, Jesus, and then would reject them as a result, this is what Jesus is doing at the beginning of our passage this morning, the beginning of Luke 9. As part of his instructions for sending them out into the towns of Galilee to preach and to heal, Jesus tells his disciples to shake the dust off their feet as a testimony to the towns that reject them in verse 5. This was a custom that was practiced by most Jews as they would walk through Gentile territory or pagan territory and then walk back into Jewish territory as they were transitioning from Gentile territory into Jewish territory. They would stop and shake the dust off their shoes and then take their first step back into Jewish territory. Why? Why does Jesus tell his disciples to do the same? To make the point that those who think they are insiders of the true faith are actually proven to be outsiders when they reject the true confession. So they were to do this in the Jewish towns they were going through if they rejected Christ. But his commissioning and his sending out these disciples also communicates something else to us. Being a disciple, being a learner and follower of Jesus, doesn't mean doing our own thing. It means proclaiming his message, having his purpose, and doing his works, because he empowers us to do them. He works his works in us and then through us. In this first paragraph of our passage, we see that this is comprised of three kind of interconnected parts. I'll just mention them quickly. First, proclaiming the message of what God has done through Christ the King to bring his kingdom. That's what they were to do, firstly. Secondly, by tearing down the powers of darkness and the fall as they move and then as we move into the world while leaving something better behind. And thirdly, not becoming distracted with worldly cares, but instead depending on Christ for the meeting of our needs as we make his priorities our priorities. We weren't to worry about daily worldly cares. The message of the kingdom is the message that Jesus is the Christ of God, the King of all things, who suffered and died and rose again to forgive our sins. And it is this message that brings life to dead hearts. And as we proclaim this message, we also engage in works of mercy and community development. We seek to tear down the work of the devil and the ills of the fall wherever we go, demonstrating that the kingdom isn't just about words, but power that can break down demonic fortresses. But it's not just about demolition. It's also about construction. And so in the place of lies, we offer truth. In the place of domination and tyranny, we offer freedom to pursue the purposes for which God created us. In the place of disease, we offer healing and encouragement to grow and succeed, which is why for thousands of years, churches have been building alongside churches, hospitals and orphanages and places of education everywhere we go. What's the point? Kingdom work has not essentially changed since Jesus commissioned these disciples, these first apostles. In fact, it must never essentially change, or we're doing it wrong. We are still called to do the works of our Savior, whether or not it will appear sensational or miraculous to onlookers, and most of the time it won't. And although all these things are true, they're easier to talk about than to practice, as the disciples were going to find out beginning in verse 10. They're just returning from a time of very successful ministry in verse 10, and they're tired. The crowds follow them as they seek to retire to Bethsaida, but Jesus still welcomes the crowds and does what he's been doing all along. He speaks to them of the kingdom of God and heals those who need healing, just as he had taught the disciples to do. And then evening approaches in verse 12, and the apostles begin doing what every good Sunday morning pastor should do. Remember how late the hour is becoming. How hungry the people are probably starting to get. We got to get everybody out of here and to the restaurants. We got to beat the Baptists to it. But Jesus is not checking his watch. Instead, he's more interested in a lesson on discipleship. The apostles, by the way, verse 10 is the first time the disciples are called apostles or sent out ones. The apostles consider solving this problem by maybe sharing what they have. And they look and see what they have and they realize this is not going to be enough. Well, maybe we're going to solve this problem by going out and buying enough for everybody. And they really realize that's going to be a logistical nightmare and way too much of an expense. What's interesting is what idea never comes out of a disciple's mouth here. Nobody thinks to ask Jesus to provide it or to say so. Which seems really weird to us, given everything they've seen Jesus do in the last few days, including what they've just seen him do through them. Nobody thinks, let's go to prayer right now. Even though we've seen God move countless ways through prayer and through Christ, let's go to him now. Nobody's mentioning that. Which sounds like me. Sounds a lot like me. But as weird as their lack of asking Jesus might seem to us, Jesus' command to them is just as weird. And frankly, when considered for what it is, Jesus' command to them is actually kind of frightening. Verse 13, you give them something to eat. You do it, Jesus said. And this verse means something very, very significant for anyone who really takes following Christ with their life seriously. Do you have any idea what this verse means for you and for me? It means that Jesus will regularly require impossible things of you. That's what it means. You actually believe that? Because listen, we don't get to take away the force of what Jesus is asking here by saying, well, yeah, but Jesus is really testing them here, right? Wrong. And partially right. Jesus is testing them, but he's doing more than that too, isn't he? Ask yourself this. Do the disciples end up feeding the crowds by the end of this story? Well, verses 14 through 16 say, yes, they do. They're the ones feeding the crowds. They're going out and handing out the bread. They're going out and handing out the pieces of fish. They do what Jesus tells them to do. You do it. And they actually do end up doing it. And so the apostles here, they're not the exception. They're the pattern. Jesus will regularly require impossible things of you and me as a rule in our discipleship. And it will come in so many forms. stepping into ministries that we feel completely inadequate to minister in. Going through suffering that we believe will be the end of us. The youth pastor at our church, he and his wife, lost their 2-year-old son in February of this year. Leaving comfortable places in order to represent him in uncomfortable places. Risking our social comforts, risking losing the standing that we have in the eyes of others. Being pushed further out to the outside ring of the good old boy circle in order to say what absolutely must be said or do what needs to be done. Sacrificially parting with our money or our possessions. Saying goodbye to loved ones that we know God is taking from us for His own purposes. Jesus will ask many and maybe all of these things of you and more because you are His disciple. And because this passage teaches that it is His will and it is His delight and His preference to minister through His disciples. And so the question immediately becomes, how? How will I be able to do what Jesus will ask me to do in those times? How will I be able to feed the crowd of 5,000 with essentially no bread or fish when He looks at me and says, "You do it"? By going back to the basics. By going back to our confession. Jesus is the Christ of God. By doing what the disciples failed to do in this account and going to Christ and say, "I cannot do it, You do it through me." And this confession is the answer for us and the frightening request Jesus will make of us. Because here's the other thing, this confession is not just what we need, it's not just our empowerment, but it is also our supreme comfort. It is also our supreme joy. Even though it's costly to embrace. Because if Jesus is the Christ of God, then what else is also true? We're not. I'm not. And you're not. This confession is not just the stairway by which God descends to us and we ascend to God. It is also, this confession is also the cross on which our own desires to be Christ's, to be Savior's, to be the hero of the story are crucified. Our Savior complexes, our desires to be the center of attention, to be the sought after figures and bringing wisdom and justice and healing to the masses, they die right here. Why? Because we realize that we aren't Him and we're not supposed to be Him. And when this is fully embraced, it just brings such comfort and it brings such peace. And it brings boldness and it brings confidence to answer Jesus' many calls to plow impossible fields. But it's also costly because it's a death to our pride. It deals a death blow to our constant efforts to polish our image in the mirror while at the same time being a refreshing weight lifted off of our shoulders. We are not the Christ, but He is. We can't feed innumerable people, but He can through us. We can't break the powers of darkness and heal the sick and educate the ignorant and free the captives, but He can through us. Diving deeply into these truths and feeding on them daily with our families at home and in our private worship and drinking from them weekly together in worship gathered together as His body, this is all fuel for our discipleship. when we forget our confession, not just intellectually, but when it's not in our bones and in our hearts and our meditations and inspiring our prayers, when it's not being actually factored into our daily decisions, we become powerless in the Christian life. And we become like the rest of the world. And we live by fear, and we live for the maximizing of pleasure and the minimization of pain. But Jesus is the Christ of God. Peter and the other apostles knew this much, but we know the rest of the story that we couldn't know yet. I'll close with this. We know that this Christ isn't just the greatest human deliverer to ever live, but in fact is God the Son himself, as we confessed a minute ago in the Nicene Creed. Something that would be made known to all the disciples so clearly at his resurrection from the dead. As one scholar has put it, Jesus is not just another messenger. He is the message itself. He's not just a pattern for us to follow because we can't in our strength. He lives to empower and to enable what he demands because he is God in the flesh. His miracle of feeding the 5,000 hints at this. Jesus feeding the people, it doesn't just recall miracles of old, manna in the wilderness. It points to another future, more satisfying meal. The language Luke uses in verse 16 of Jesus taking the loaves and pronouncing a blessing over them and breaking them and distributing it points to chapter 22 of this same gospel where Jesus will serve the Last Supper. With the miracle of the manna in the wilderness, there was only ever enough for one day, one day's worth of food. But here there is 12 baskets full left over, signifying that Jesus is more than enough to satisfy his people, whether it's the Old Testament people of the 12 tribes of Israel or the New Testament church of the 12 apostles. We come into direct relationship with the living Christ by joining Peter in his confession. We go forward into the world in obedience to do impossible ministry, also by returning again and again to the one who's at the center of this confession. Our confession. Jesus is the Christ of God. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And Father, we do pray even this week that you would again and again call us back to our confession. Call us back not just to the words of the confession, not just to this language, not just to these letters, but to the one who is at the center of our confession. That we would be drawn more and more unto knowing Christ and making him known. That we would be drawn more and more unto putting to death our idols and all the things that we would seek to put in his place. And that by the Spirit, you would be more and more removing those things and putting him at the center of our confession, where he belongs. That he is the Christ of God, the Christ that we need, the Christ who empowers us to do the things that you will, by your sovereign hand, require of us, the Christ who fully satisfies the deepest hunger of our hearts. Do that for us in all your many ways this week, for every person here. We ask this in the name of the Christ of God and by the Spirit. Amen.